I think I know everyone here tonight. I was going to, like, introduce myself as one of the Kates, the English one. Can you hear me okay with this? Okay. So first, I just wanted to say probably what most of you have felt when you're up here, that it's an incredibly humbling experience to share anything, and so I'm really hoping that I don't talk too quickly and that whatever I say makes sense. Brooke gave me the advice that I should really ham up the accent so that even if the teaching's bad, you might still like it. So check one. The other funny thing is, as those of you who do any kind of public speaking or teaching, it's so much easier to get up in front of a classroom and be goofy than it is to sit in a room full of all these women that I admire and respect and try and, like, teach you something, because more often than not, I'm learning from you guys. So hopefully that I can impart something that the Lord has shown me. And I'm going to take a quick drink. So I would like to open in prayer. So, dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so very much for giving us this wonderful space to gather in, to grow closer to you. I thank you for these women who obediently listened to you, that they came out hoping to be fed and learn something tonight. Lord, I pray for their families, that anyone with children at home, their husbands and families, that they just have a really peaceful, joyful evening at home. And we thank them for encouraging and supporting us as we do grow closer to you, Lord. And Lord, I ask that everything that you've revealed to me is revealed to the women in this room, Lord, that the lesson and the teaching here is all of you and not of me, and that you can just give them the hearts to receive it and hopefully have something to meditate on later. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so, am I too loud? No, okay. So, I was asked to pick a woman of the Bible, and I chose Miriam for some other reasons that I just happened to be studying right about where she is. And if I were going to name this, I called it Rescue, Rejoice, and Regret. So Miriam has three primary biblical appearances that really give us several lessons, and her relationship with God throughout all of it is very much like many of us and includes points of both intimacy and with wandering. And so the three passages we're going to unpack are first, the rescue of baby Moses at the Nile River, and then second, when Miriam gives praise to God in the Red Sea and is described as a prophetess. And then lastly, kind of her demise here, but she criticizes Moses' spiritual authority and then is disciplined by God. So I'm going to go through all of that. Let's first turn, please, to Exodus 2. And we're going to go all the way through to verse 10. Now a man, I told myself to wait for you and I got excited. Told you I'm nervous. Okay, so Exodus 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse for the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, I drew him out of the water. Okay, so her Miriam's story starts here in Exodus 2, where we're introduced to an unnamed sister of Moses. And if we dive into the genealogy of Moses, we know that despite being unnamed, it really is Miriam. She's the only sister of Aaron and Moses and the daughter of Amram and Jochebed from the tribe of Levi. Multiple commentaries believe that Miriam about this time was between 9 and 12 years old, although possibly as young as 5. And she and her brother Aaron were born before Pharaoh's command to kill all of the Hebrew baby boys. However, Moses' birth was after that, and as we know, that was in God's perfect timing. And so we'll kind of touch on that. But this is where Miriam's story begins. So first we see Miriam's interaction at the river with Pharaoh's daughter, which is really instrumental in not only saving Moses, but then later the Israelite people from slavery. There are several points in this passage that play into Miriam's whole story. First and foremost, we see her clinging to faith and hope. So faith that her baby brother's going to live, and hope that that really was true. So I referenced here is in Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction of things not seen." So through this, the main question we may have is, why was Miriam at the river? And the only indication in Scripture is in Exodus 2, verse 4. And it says, "And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him." As a young child, we can really assume that the love for her brother and her family's faith are a huge part of her involvement. We know that God's plan for Moses as an important individual was evident right from his birth and played into him being protected. We read back in Exodus 2 that when he was born, Jochebed saw that he was a fine child and hid him, where other translations you might have would be special or beautiful. Regardless, there's clearly something inherently special about him that led to him being protected. Hebrews 11 further says that by faith, Moses, after he was born, was hidden by his parents for 3 months because they saw the child was beautiful and they didn't fear the king's edict. That's 11:23. And then I was looking at different commentaries, and Matthew Henry's commentary says he describes Jochebed and Amred's faith plainly and powerfully with this quote that you may have heard before, "But duty is ours, events are God's." So really the risk of Moses' parents was in God's hand. And despite that outlook, we do not know how much planning or instruction was given to Miriam from her mother at the river. Multiple commentaries say, discuss whether Miriam's actions were obedience to her mother or God. Regardless, the scene in Exodus 2 presses on us the importance of God's timeliness and his providence. So as you can imagine, the Nile River really wasn't a safe place for a baby to be. You've got crocodiles that could have been a real threat, along with drowning, starvation, cold. And as many of us know, babies aren't quiet for very long. And that doesn't give a lot of odds for Moses actually surviving being out in the river. So in that equation, we have to look at why would he be placed there? The location that Jochebed chose to leave Moses would have been really, really important, especially for him to be found by someone. And it wasn't by accident that he was actually found by Pharaoh's daughter. So back in Exodus 2, it shows us that she, the Pharaoh's daughter, was on her way to bathe, which had been basically a reserved area for royal family members. And I just want to point out that, you know, royal people don't like to bathe with common folk like us. So kind of a big deal. And all we see is that when she found him, Pharaoh's daughter took pity on him and said that this is one of the Hebrews' children. So that's another area that really could be overlooked and yet is important in building Miriam's faith. Not only is Pharaoh's daughter an Egyptian, not a Hebrew, she's literally Pharaoh's daughter. So she of all people know what the law is about baby boys and for the Hebrews. And if anyone else would have found them, we could assume that they probably would have thrown them in the water themselves or maybe just left them. And she doesn't. So we don't know if maybe she just disagrees with her father's politics and his rulings. Maybe she was rebellious and independent, which I kind of like that idea. or even if she was simply moved with compassion and had her heart softened by God. So whichever one of those it is, it doesn't ultimately matter, because very quickly in the passage, Miriam bravely steps in. God's perfect timing is again evident in this moment, which is interesting because Miriam only speaks one line to Pharaoh's daughter, and yet that's transformative to saving baby Moses as well as the rest of the Israelites later on. So she says, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse this child for you?" So right then and there, Miriam was courageous and quick in stepping out in faith. We see a young child showing the genuine faith in God that Jesus also calls us to have. So Matthew 18 verse 3 says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And in this moment, I really thought over and over again what it would have looked like. So I don't know about you guys, but I'm a very visual person, and so I can get really kind of distracted when I'm reading through scripture and trying to learn from it, and going back through and taking the time to actually think about what's happening was really, really eye-opening. So in this moment, a baby is found, and Miriam just happens to be there. And so I wonder, did she like spring from the bushes awkwardly? You know, that'd be me, like, "Hey, can I help you?" kind of thing. Or did she like boldly bound? Was she like super confident, like, "Yes, this is my chance"? And then I wonder too, like, what was Pharaoh's daughter's reaction? Did she know that Miriam was related? Like, kind of, right? Like, you'd kind of assume that she would. It's really easy for us to just read through it and think, "Oh, she's a naive princess. Oh, a baby's found, and this girl happens to be here." And yet, there's probably a lot more there that she would pick up on. Despite that scene of her probably knowing, the Pharaoh's daughter utters the words, "Go," to Miriam, and she did. So she was obedient. The passage continues, and we see then the exchange between Jochebed and Pharaoh's daughter, which results in multiple blessings the whole family would never have predicted in their own power. So first and foremost, Moses lives. Instead of drowning, instead of death, he survives, which is a miracle in and of itself. After that, his mother, his own mother, gets to keep him and nurse him and raise him for some amount of time. So that's probably not something Jochebed would have even realized. After that, Pharaoh's daughter will then pay Jochebed to nurse her own son. So you have a child about to be killed if she followed the law, to now staying with her mother, and she now gets to be paid to do the same thing that she wanted to do. And then lastly, Moses has in an instant been adopted into royalty. So he was born into slavery with a death sentence, and he's turned instantly into a prince. So switching back and thinking about Miriam seeing all of this, I wonder what's going through her mind. She witnesses all of this while being a child, and I just really think that the goodness of God must have overwhelmed her, that his love and his mercy and his true genuine goodness for their lives would have been imprinted on her heart right then and there. So after that passage, the next mention of her is actually over in Exodus 15, verse 20. So if we could just flip ahead a little bit. Okay, so to give a little context, the Israelites have gone through all of the plagues, they've escaped from Pharaoh, and they've just come through the Red Sea and seen this miraculous parting of the Red Sea. And it says in verse 20, "Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.'" So, the first thing to pick up on is that Miriam's called a prophetess, which really represents her having some kind of importance as a spiritual leader, most likely for women. the Israelites have outrun Pharaoh and his army and have crossed the sea, and they celebrate, which rightly so, given the miraculous circumstances they've just experienced. In the verses just before it, in Exodus 15, verse 19, we see it says, "For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea." So it's after this impressive act of God that Miriam was moved to dancing and singing in celebration, just as like when her heart must have celebrated at the unfolding of events back at the Nile. Miriam's so overwhelmed with the goodness and faithfulness of God that she sang and she danced in delight. Again, she's probably reached some level of power and position at this point and leadership, because it says that all the women went out after her. That's in verse 20. And the next line says, "And Miriam sang to them," or in some translations, "Miriam answered them." And just kind of an interesting point, the word "them" in Hebrew is actually in its masculine form, which suggests that Moses likely led the men and Miriam was leading the women. So again, really giving her some sense of elevation by this point. Although the mention of her in Exodus 15 is really short, we do see that it's kind of a pivotal moment. And as a spoiler alert, probably the highlight of her life here. In hindsight, I bet she wishes that this was the last time she was mentioned in the Bible, but she's not. So before I get to that, her downfall, I do want to go backwards and again think about what her life would have been like in the time between rescuing baby Moses and now celebrating in the Red Sea. So in that time, it's pretty lengthy, and I think this is probably when she would have had seeds of jealousy and resentment and, I don't know that pride, but the offshoots of pride starting to take root. If we go right back to when he was rescued and the years right after that, Miriam would have been present. She would have seen her mother teaching him and raising him and instructing him in the Hebrew customs. And that was clearly very powerful and profound because it gave Moses a solid enough ground that later he was able to come back to that rather than stick with his royal upbringing. So his mother did a great job grounding him and likely would have done the same for Miriam. And the next piece of that is that Miriam would have also experienced the loss of her brother when he then went to live with Pharaoh's daughter. And this is really a turning point, I think, that we aren't told much about, that we kind of have to speculate on. But I imagine that while she's really grateful that Moses lives, I wonder if she's having seeds of jealousy as well. Life as a Hebrew slave was not easy. We're told back in Exodus 1 that Pharaoh set taskmasters over them, the Hebrews, to afflict them with heavy burdens. And then in Exodus 1, 13 and 14, they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So it just kind of sets the scene here that while Moses lived the life of a prince, Miriam remained a slave. And life was surely hard for her and her family. And then through all of her story, I kind of put myself in her shoes, and I pray that maybe I'm alone in this, but I have a feeling I'm not. But I'm confident in my own sinfulness that given that same circumstances, I'd be pretty bitter and resentful towards Moses at points. I don't know if it's like back-breaking labor that would bring it out, or exhaustion, or just pure slavery, but I think that contrast would have really resonated in her heart and started sowing things that weren't nice. So for Miriam, what once might have felt like a miracle and an answered prayer would have eventually felt immensely unfair. Perhaps in some moments she would have spiraled in self-pity or justified herself in thoughts like, well, if it weren't for me, he wouldn't even be alive. So I think in those moments, she would probably try and get rid of those thoughts, but ultimately they're right there for her, which continues to grow. If we fast forward to Moses killing the Egyptian, it's the catalyst for him fleeing Midian. I again wonder what her reaction would have been. Maybe she was glad that Moses remembers his roots and that he stood up for their people. Perhaps she was at the same time really frustrated that he'd just thrown away all of his privilege and the security that he had. Fast forward again, when all the plagues are sent by God, and I wonder if there are parts of Miriam's heart that were similarly bitter towards Moses. She probably would have supported him in his obedience to God and listening to him and trying to give their people freedom, but she still would have seen the hardships that each of those plagues brought. And again, just visualizing some of those plagues and what life must have been like to experience that, I think it's really easy to read through line by line and say, oh, the river was turned to blood, no big deal. That seems pretty substantial. I mean, where's your drinking water coming from? So despite all of those, when she gets to Exodus 15, she is still dancing and singing in celebration. So I think when she's at this middle point, she ultimately is still drawing on the faithfulness of God. She's seen all of these miracles happen. She knows that there is some plan and she's part of it. And she's ultimately, at this point, clinging to that faithfulness and joy, and she's really worshiping God with that freedom in her lungs, which is until we get to Numbers 12. So, if you could skip ahead a little bit more to Numbers 12, please. Okay, so this is where it gets really good. You know, if you were really wanting some drama, I've got it for you tonight. Numbers 12, we're going to read through the whole chapter. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three of them came out and stood at the entrance. And the three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." And Moses cried to the Lord, "Oh God, please heal her, please." But the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again." So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march until Miriam was brought in again. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Yikes, right? So I read that and was just really woken up. The contrast of Miriam here to Exodus 15 really couldn't be more stark. And yet, if we start thinking about her story, I really think we can see some of our own sin nature would have probably led us down a similar spiral. So Numbers 12 leads with Miriam and Aaron, although if you go back to the Hebrew, it's mostly Miriam, criticizing Moses because of his Cushite, or some translations, Ethiopian wife. There are multiple commentaries and theories on why that was brought up. One issue is that Moses' wife Zipporah was from Midian. She and Moses got married shortly after he fled Egypt back in Exodus 2. And you guys can flip back and read that if you'd like, but the Bible is really clear that she is from Midian and not from Cush. So this really is suggesting that Moses had two wives. Despite it being legal, technically at this time, polygamy was not looked on favorably by God, which we know. In other instances in the Bible, when a man has multiple wives, we really see the negative consequences clearly. And I liked one commentary said that examples of polygamist marriages normally showed the problems that arose from this practice. Had Moses indeed had multiple wives at the same time, it would be out of character to the Bible's portrayal of these marriages that the problems stemming from such would be highlighted. So basically, if that point were true, we really would expect to see more highlighted on that, like see the negative consequences. And since that's not the case, it's really more likely that his wife was a second subsequent wife. And there's a lot of commentary on that, but at this point in Moses' life, he's about 80 years old and could have really easily outlived Zipporah and then remarried. So that's one suggestion. The other possibility of Miriam's criticism of his wife being from Cush or Ethiopia is a cultural and ethnicity judgment by Miriam. So obviously that comes with a lot of weight. Some writers say that that was because people from that area would have had darker skin color, and we read that as kind of a racist term. However, others actually suggest that it was actually almost the opposite. So Ethiopians at the time had their own royalty and class system and were looked upon with respect because of that. And in this instance, Miriam may have actually been trying to knock Moses' pride by insinuating, well, who are you to marry someone as high class as an Ethiopian? Which, I don't know about you, but it was a really interesting point to think on since it's so countercultural for us today that it's different than what we would expect in a program to think when we're reading through the Bible. Ultimately, Miriam's criticizing Moses over something his wife can't change, namely where she's from or what she looks like. And this really is just the superficial beginning of her criticism. As the passage continues, we see that she's actually upset and challenging Moses' spiritual authority. In verse 2, it says, "And they said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not also spoken through us?'" So once again, this kind of supports Miriam being called a prophetess back in Exodus 15. She's clearly suggesting that she's been used or spoken to with the Lord, or things have been revealed to her. But it also reveals that pride that I think would have taken root at this time. I know that we're all prone to our sin nature roaring its ugly head. Maybe that's just me, but I don't think so. We all tackle jealousy and pride issues in our lives at some point, and Miriam clearly isn't any different. What's really powerful, I think, is just like Miriam, the Lord hears and knows our hearts. So verse 3 is simple and, in my opinion, really daunting. "And the Lord heard it." So when I was reading through this, this made me think of every time as a child that my dad caught me doing something I shouldn't do. And it's one of those, uh-oh, kind of moments, like, this is not good. The Lord heard it. Dad heard that. That's not good. And before we see what's going to happen to Miriam because the Lord heard it, we're actually given a contrast of Miriam's pride with Moses' humility. And I think this just sets the stage even further for us. So in verse 3 it says, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth." And as you know, things in the Bible are put there for a reason, with it being God-breathed. So if you wanted to read back through in chapter 11, it's really interesting because we hear Moses actually complaining to God about the burden of the Israelites on him. It includes Moses questioning him and complaining, and there's a lot more in there that I would encourage you guys to kind of look through. But through all of this, God does kind of like mock him a little bit, but even through that, we're still told in Numbers 12 that Moses is the most humble person on earth. So just an idea of like the kind of weight and burden he carries as their leader, and even through some of his sin, he's still extremely humble, which then is contrasted with Miriam. So we have her very quickly, pridefully pointing out her own authority and leadership to the very man that God recognizes and favors. before Moses even has a chance to defend himself, which I know I would have wanted to, God speaks in his defense, which is super powerful. In fact, it's so intense and worthy of God addressing that God actually descends in a pillar of a cloud and stood at the entrance to the tent. It's here that Miriam's quickly put back in her place. So I'm going to read Numbers 12, verses 6 through 9 again, and I actually have it in a different translation just to kind of give us another visual. So it says, "Listen to what I say. If there is a prophet among you from the Lord, I make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. I speak with him directly, openly, and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. So why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? The Lord's anger burned against them, and then he left." So again, that's a big yikes. Every time I read that, I'm just like, I would not want to be Miriam. God does not leave any room for discussion. Not only does he show himself in a pillar of a cloud, which I don't know about you, but I've often dreamed and wished to be able to see God. And I know that we're not allowed to see his face, but like a pillar of a cloud would be kind of nice, except maybe not if this is why. So in that instance, he's very clear in his defense of Moses. And it shows what kind of special relationship Moses must have had with God for him to come to defend him so personally. I think what kind of intimacy Moses must have had with God for him to be able to even see the form of the Lord. So I think that's, again, setting the stage here of how humble and special Moses is. And here's Miriam trying to be like, well, hello, I'm special too. God would probably disagree a little bit. Once God was done clarifying everything for Miriam, he left. He's just gone. And Miriam's left in her own embarrassment and shame to dwell on what happened. Miriam doesn't get a chance to apologize. She doesn't get to grovel for forgiveness. He just leaves her in her shame to really let it all sink in. And I don't know about you, but again, thinking through this, it would have been, for me, probably the most heartbreaking moment of my life. I feel like that would have been totally crushing beyond belief. And absolutely humiliating for God to come down and personally rebuke me and discipline me in front of everyone. So whatever shred of pride Miriam had before then would have been wiped away. To top it off, not only does God's anger burn against them once he's left, he leaves Miriam with a physical, outward illustration of her prideful, leprous heart, a diseased body with skin as white as snow. The story comes full circle because she is rescued this time by her brothers. Aaron begs Moses to help her, and Moses in turn cries out to the Lord to heal her, which is the only time that he's spoken so far, and again, speaks to some of his humility. And after Moses cries out to him, God is still good to Miriam. He's just in his actions, and perhaps like other parents, he gives her a long time out to really think and reflect about her heart and her actions. Even though she remained outside the Israel camp for 7 days, she returned presumably healed. And even though that would be a blessing, she'd never be able to live that moment down. So that piece in and of itself would serve as a message and a lesson to all the Israelite people, to herself and to us today, of how the sin of pride is received by God. So just as it says in Proverbs 16:5, "Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished." And as I was reading through it, Chuck Smith said something that was really interesting to me too. "But no man has had an encounter with God and come from it with a feeling of pride and greatness." And clearly this is the case for Miriam. I know I've spoken to several of you before. It's like, I wish you'd just talk to me in a bush, or I think we've all felt like that. Like, I just want to see him. I just want to be that close. And then you kind of have to wonder at what cost we're not Moses. Miriam's story actually concludes in Numbers 20, verse 1, which I'll just read. The entire Israelite community entered the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and they settled in Kadesh. Miriam died and was buried there. So an author, David Guzik, writes, "Miriam died a complex character. She was great for her courage in assisting Moses and his parents, and great for her leading Israel in praise. But she was also disgraced for her rebellion against Moses. One incident of rebellion left a black mark on her whole life. Her appearance back in Numbers 12 is the last important recognition of her life, and I'm sure you would agree, but that's not how I would want to be remembered. This black mark is a real life lesson that we can apply to ourselves today. In the book Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis talks in depth about the topic of pride that I want to spend the last few minutes talking about. So he says, this is something that I really love, but he says, there is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine they are guilty themselves. This vice I'm talking of is pride or self-conceit, and the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. So, biblical pride is defined as an unreasonable conceit of one's own superiority in talents, beauty, wealth, accomplishments, or ranks, and it manifests itself in lofty airs and often in contempt of others. I think it can be understood more simply as shifting our focus and our confidence in God to ourselves. Pride is something that leads to discontentment and arrogance. It ignites various desires of the flesh that the Holy Spirit and God's Word work so hard to help us identify and to extinguish. Have you ever felt jealousy or pride taking over your heart? Maybe it's slow and quiet, kind of creeping in at first, or maybe it attacked you really suddenly and surprised you. Do you ever catch yourself thinking, oh, I could do that better, or, well, if only they did it this way, or, well, I know so much more about that. How about have you ever felt sour that you've lacked recognition for something, maybe at work or in your family, in your marriage or with your children or even in ministry? Maybe you're unnoticed for all that you do. I know some of these things are something I have struggled with, often without knowing where it's coming from or why it's there. As Christians, we're called to love and serve, ministering to our family, friends, and community. And I think for the most part, especially everyone here, really does do it gladly. But even as Christians, we know that we're still prone to our sinful nature, and in this case, pride. All of this has really made me stop and wonder if, in all the moments of my day, and in all the whisperings of my heart, do I reflect Jesus? And am I reflecting him all the time? And so I kind of offer that question to you, too. I think the most reasonable answer is no, since we're not God, but sinful mortals. And if we kind of think more along those lines, I just ask, like, what do you uncover in the moments that you don't expect? I know a lot of us kind of have that sensation of lack of control, and that's when you feel it the most. But I just wonder, what do you uncover in those moments? Perhaps when you're tired or frustrated or overwhelmed or anxious or confused. It's in those moments, what do you find? And I know for myself, it's not Jesus. I really want it to be. I really, truly do. And I'm sure if this speaks to anyone in here, that you do too. That ultimately, there's this desire to rid ourselves of our fleshy, sinful nature that we just don't even often know is there. Nicole actually spoke recently at an event about Psalm 27, focusing on several key verses that spoke to her. One of which was verse 4. And it reads, "One thing I've asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." And I know a lot of you probably know that one, but I really love that verse in helping me to refocus on this one thing. So the one thing that we should really look to is to seek after the Lord, even in our hardest moments of a day or a week or a month or a year or whatever the season is, in the most challenging or the trivial. I just ask, what are we clinging to? What's the one thing our hearts really desire? And is it him? Or is it ourselves? Back in Numbers 12, Miriam was not clinging to God, but her own selfish ambition. Her pride overwhelmed her gratitude. Her jealousy and anger replaced her awe and faithfulness of God. And in moments throughout my day, I know that pride sneaks up on me. Selfishness and self-conceit seep through my skin, through my mouth, my mind, and my heart. It speaks in sharp tones to my children and my family, and it does not ever bring glory to God. And if we read in Psalm 10, verse 4, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. So I'd say fortunately for us here and those listening online, I really don't believe that's entirely true for us. I don't think that God's missing from all of our thoughts. I believe that he is present in our lives and our hearts. But the question is how much and how often are we thinking about him? We succumb so easily to our sinful humanness that if we're not constantly drawing near to God. When we seek the Lord and we desire to know him better, to know him deeply and intimately as he really desires us to, we're given that fresh perspective that we need, and we have the opportunity to be filled by him. My constant prayer is very brief, but definitely refocuses me, and I know some of you have used it too, but for the Lord God to fill me more of him and less of myself. And it's when we draw close to Christ that's easier for us to see our own ugly reflection. That's that humbling experience that we need, just like Miriam did. Just as with any relationship, the more time we spend with God, the more we get to experience and know his character and his purpose in our lives. He works to eradicate the sin and to continue the sanctification process. And although we can eliminate so much of the sin in our lives through our own conscious effort and will, it's ultimately God's power and our fervent prayer for change that we're transformed through Christ. We really must humble ourselves for God to work deeper into our lives, for him to be in us. So Psalm 25:9 says, he leads the humble in what's right and teaches the humble his way. So the good news is that God will teach us, even if some of us, myself included, are a little stubborn and a little hard-headed at times, and that when we truly seek after God, we see how desperate we are for him, and we need the confidence in him, not our own abilities. I love that when it's done right, it's that positive feedback loop that can work to winnow out pride and those sinful offshoots that we have in our hearts. As Christians, we recognize the sanctification. It's a process. It's not pretty, it's not comfortable, and it's far from easy, but it's clearly so worth it. And I encourage you, as I do to myself, to draw near to God in his word through prayer and fellowship, and to really just ask him to continue to work in your hearts, chiseling away any pride that might be there. Lastly, Miriam's story is an incredible example of how time can change the state of our hearts just as easily as our circumstances. And if we're lucky, which I think we will be, we'll escape an embarrassing public lesson in pride, unlike Miriam. That's it.